Children are dismissed. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Matthew 27, I'm sure you all beat me there. Well, having ended last Sunday's message with Christ's great victorious cry as he breathed his last on the cross, "It is finished," I naturally moved then from verse 50 to verse 51, where I thought I was going to launch into a study of several verses. You know, you're trying to figure out, okay, how much of this do I want to take on next week? You know, how can I divide this section up? You know, I go through that process, as I know Brendan does when we study for a message. But much to my delight, I have to admit, I never made it past verse 51. In fact, I never made it through the whole verse because contained in just part of this one verse, verse 51, I discovered a rich treasure of doctrinal truth. And verse 51 of chapter 27 reads, just the first part, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." And so I hope that you're as delighted as I was after this message is over, over the fact that I basically just got stuck in part of this verse here, verse 51. And so this morning we'll be looking at the reason for this veil or this curtain in the temple, looking at some of the Old Testament background. And then we're also going to see the profound spiritual significance of this tearing of the veil and how it relates to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so first of all, what exactly was this curtain or veil as it's referred to here? Well, the veil of the temple was a curtain separating the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, from the rest of the sanctuary in the Old Testament tabernacle. It actually separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And this, of course, was in the sanctuary in the Old Testament tabernacle first, and later then in the temple. And in Old Testament Israel, God commanded the children of Israel to construct a portable place of worship, or as it was called, a tabernacle. And this portable structure was transported by the Israelites during their wilderness wanderings on their way to the Promised Land. And this is where God dwelt in the midst of the children of Israel. When his presence or his glory, which was signified by a cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, was taken up from the tabernacle, they were to move until God indicated that they were to stop. And then the Israelites were to set up the tabernacle again where God had indicated they should stop, and God's glory would once again fill the tabernacle. Now, as I mentioned, in the tabernacle there was a section called the Holy Place and another called the Holy of Holies. There was one curtain separating the courtyard of the tabernacle from the Holy Place, and then there was another curtain separating the Holy Place from the Holy of Holies. And in the holy place, God commanded the children of Israel to set up these, what I would call, I guess, implements of worship. And we find three of them in the holy place: the altar of incense, the golden lampstand, and the table of showbread. The altar of incense, the golden lampstand, and the table of showbread. Let's look first at the table of showbread. This table of showbread was supplied with 12 fresh loaves of bread once a week, representing God's continual provision for the 12 tribes of Israel. And so that was the purpose. It was a representative of God's continuing provision for his 12 tribes. But we also believe that it pointed ahead to and typified the Lord Jesus Christ, who declared himself to be, in the Gospel of John, the bread of life. I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, please. and verse 33. It says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And so this table of showbread was supplied with 12 fresh loaves of bread, representing God's continual provision for the 12 tribes of Israel and pointing ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ as the very bread of life, as he declared himself to be. Secondly, in the holy place, we have what was known as the golden lampstand, a beautiful golden lampstand consisting of 7 lamps. And this lampstand was to be kept lit at all times by the priests. And in doing so, it would provide light for the holy place. And as you may have guessed, this lampstand, again, pointed ahead to and typified the Lord Jesus Christ, who said of himself that, "I am the light of the world." Again, if you look at John's Gospel, this time chapter 8 and verse 12. It says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" And so again, the golden lampstand typifies and points ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ, who declared himself to be the light of the world. So you have the table of showbread in the holy place, you have the golden lampstand, and then the third implement of worship in the holy place was the altar of incense. And on this altar, Aaron, the high priest, was to burn incense every morning when he tended the lamps, and again in the evening when he lit them. And he would burn incense, and of course the incense would waft throughout the tabernacle, including into the very Holy of Holies. And throughout the Bible, incense is seen to represent the prayers of God's people. Look in the book of Revelation, for example. The prayers of God's people are represented by incense being burned and the incense sort of wafting up to heaven. And we find this also in Psalm 141 in verse 2. I'd like you to flip there with me, please. Psalm 141 in verse 2. This is a psalm of David, and he cries out to the Lord here. He says, Psalm 141, verse 2, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And so again, throughout the Bible, incense is seen to represent the prayers of God's people. And so these were the three implements of worship that were in the holy place in the Old Testament tabernacle and in the temple. But again, between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was a huge veil, a huge curtain. It was very heavy, as we're going to see. It was 30 feet by 60 feet, a very large curtain. It was made with intricately woven fabric. Lenski says in the Babylonian fashion, it was obviously very beautifully made. And it was embroidered with cherubim or angelic figures. And so this was the veil. This was the curtain that we read of in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51, between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. But before we discuss why there had to be a veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, we need to understand now what was inside the very Holy of Holies itself. Inside the Holy of Holies was the most revered implement of worship in Old Testament Israel, known as the Ark of the Covenant, which was kept hidden from view at all times while in the tabernacle, other than when the high priest would enter in to the Holy of Holies, and that only once a year, as we're going to see, on the Day of Atonement. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was a beautiful wooden chest overlaid with pure gold. And the cover for the Ark, and the cover fits snugly on top of this Ark, or chest, I suppose we would call it. And this cover for the Ark was called the Atonement Cover, or the Mercy Seat. And on top of this cover that fit right on top of the Ark were two golden cherubim, or angelic figures. And they were facing each other. Their wings were stretched out, sort of arcing towards each other. And they were facing downward in what was obviously a very reverent pose. And it was between the cherubim in the Holy of Holies where God would manifest himself in his Shekinah glory. And so this was a very, very holy, holy implement of worship for the children of Israel, the Ark of the Covenant. Because it was above the Ark of the Covenant, between the cherubim, where God would manifest himself in his Shekinah glory. Now inside the Ark of the Covenant were placed three extremely significant objects representing God's dealings with the children of Israel. The first item in the Ark of the Covenant were two tablets. And those two tablets contained the Ten Commandments given by God to Moses at Mount Sinai. The second thing that you would find in the Ark of the Covenant was Aaron's rod that miraculously budded. The third thing was an urn, sort of an urn or a gold pot, containing some of the manna that God had provided miraculously for the children of Israel in the wilderness. So those were the three things that were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant: two tablets containing the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod that miraculously budded, and an urn containing some of the manna, the food from heaven that God had miraculously provided for the children of Israel in the wilderness. Now again, there was this veil or curtain keeping the ark hidden while it was in the tabernacle. And this veil was only opened once a year in the nation of Israel, and it was on the Day of Atonement, what was known as the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood of a sacrifice and enter the Holy of Holies, making atonement first for his own sin and then the sins of the people. Which, of course, pointed ahead to Jesus Christ's all-sufficient, once at the end of the age, sacrifice for sin. But other than that one day a year, no one entered the Holy of Holies into the presence of Almighty God. The veil remained closed. And what this symbolized, this remaining of the veil being closed, was the inapproachability of God, generally speaking, under the Old Covenant. Certainly, men and women did call upon the name of the Lord in the Old Testament. We saw that early in Genesis. Moses, as God's representative, called upon the name of the Lord. We see David in the Psalms calling upon the name of the Lord. We see Daniel, the prophet, calling upon the name of the Lord. But officially, under the ceremonial law, the people of God and of Israel needed to be represented by a mediator. Moses was a mediator between God and the people. God would speak to Moses, and Moses would then reveal the will of God to the people. The high priest was also a mediator between God and the children of Israel. They had no direct access to God then in this way. And so that brings us back to our text this morning. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, this tearing of the curtain was actually the second miracle performed by God in relation to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first miracle, as we saw last time, was in that the darkness that God brought upon the land of Israel from 12 to 3 as Jesus hung on the cross. And so this is the second miracle then that is performed by God in relation to the crucifixion of Christ. The veil of the temple is torn, split in two from top to bottom. There's no way, some have possibly suggested that the earthquake, which you find next in the Gospel of Matthew, actually caused the splitting of the veil or something like that. But this was clearly a miracle of God. This veil was huge, this curtain was huge, and it was split perfectly right down the middle, and the way to the Holy of Holies had been laid open. And what this sudden tearing of the curtain symbolized was that, first of all, the old covenant had ended in God's eyes. The old covenant had ended. The Old Testament sacrificial system, the Levitical priesthood, worship in the temple, was now over in God's eyes. Now, we know that the Jews continued to perform temple worship. They probably sewed the curtain back up or made a new one, I don't know. But in fact, the Old Testament sacrificial system, the Levitical priesthood, worship in the temple was now over. No longer would God's people lack direct access into the very presence of God. And so that's one thing that the tearing of the veil from top to bottom symbolized. And that's because through the crucifixion of Christ and through his shed blood, a new covenant had been inaugurated. The new covenant had been ratified. And again, that through the blood of Christ. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we go to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 25. I invite you to turn there with me now. 1 Corinthians 11:25. The Apostle Paul writes, and we read this every time we partake together, it says, "In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Through the crucifixion of Christ, through his shed blood, a new covenant had been inaugurated, a new covenant had been ratified between Almighty God and the people of God. And of course, in Christ, that would include both Jew and Gentile eventually. And through Christ's death on the cross, a new way to God had been initiated. Jesus Christ had reconciled the elect of God from all ages unto the Father. He had accomplished our reconciliation in his crucifixion. Look with me for a moment at Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Reconciliation between God and his people, the elect, had been accomplished through Christ's atoning death on the cross. It says verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, prior to our coming to Christ, we were enemies of God, we were dead in trespasses and sin. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Through Christ's crucifixion and through repentance and faith in him, we have been brought into right relationship with God. We've been reconciled unto God. And so, having received this reconciliation, we now stand accepted before God in Christ's perfect righteousness, having been justified by faith, and now we can approach God directly. Now, a passage of Scripture that really sheds a lot of light on all of this is over in Hebrews chapter 10. And there's, as I mentioned, there's a lot in Hebrews that we could have covered. But I've chosen these three or four verses here to focus on. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. And I think as we go through this, you'll see the connection between what's being taught here and the tearing of the veil of the temple. We begin in verse 19 here. He says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, he's not talking about the Old Testament Holy of Holies in the tabernacle here. He's talking about the heavenly Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. We can have boldness, confidence, having boldness to enter the holiest, that is the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus. And the book of Hebrews draws a contrast between the heavenly sanctuary, which is being referred to here, and the earthly sanctuary. Turn just back to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, please. We're going to find something else interesting here. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. What that shows us is that the earthly tabernacle constructed in the Old Testament, revealed to Moses, was a pattern or a copy, if you will, of the heavenly tabernacle. But Christ, having risen and ascended unto the Father, has entered the heavenly sanctuary on our behalf. And now we can have boldness as his people to enter as well. We read in chapter 10 and verse 20, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. You see that there? Through the veil that is his flesh. And there we find an analogy drawn between the veil in the tabernacle or the temple and Christ's body. In other words, just as the curtain in the temple was torn in two, so too was Christ's body torn, if you will, on our behalf, on the cross. And through his crucifixion, a new and living way had been opened for us into the very presence of God. That's what it says here. By a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And again, the analogy drawn here is just as the curtain in the temple was torn in two, so too was Christ's body torn on our behalf. It's a one way of describing the crucifixion of Christ. Again, God's people, and that's us who are in Christ, now have direct access to the living God, to the risen and ascended Christ who is now seated at the right hand of the Father. And that, again, through Christ himself, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And that's what we find here. A new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. No man comes to the Father except through Christ. There is no other way. The Muslims don't worship the same God as the Christians. They don't have access to God. Access to God is only through Jesus Christ, and that goes for any other religion in the world. And having this confidence to enter the heavenly sanctuary into the very presence of the Almighty Creator of the universe should astound us, shouldn't it? Shouldn't that astound us? That we have direct access into the very presence of the Almighty Creator of the universe? Nothing can compare to that. It certainly would have astounded the Jews to whom this epistle was directed towards. It certainly would have astounded them. And that after centuries of seeing the curtain drawn, entrance barred into the Holy of Holies in the earthly tabernacle? Excuse me. This would have astounded them as it should astound us. And so, how shameful for us to take this unspeakable privilege so lightly. We take it so lightly, don't we? This direct access that we have to God. and to come into his presence so flippantly, if we do at all. We have the greatest privilege that any man, woman, or child has ever been given, to come into the very presence of the Almighty Creator of the universe. And he invites us to come. He, in love, made a way for us to come. And again, it is absolutely shameful that we take this unspeakable privilege so lightly. Well, again, as we return to Hebrews 10, we read in verses 21 and 22, it says, "And having a high priest over the house of God, Jesus Christ is our great high priest. The Old Testament Levitical priesthood is now over. There is no office of the priest in the New Testament." I wish the Roman Catholic Church was aware of this. There is no office of the priest. We have a high priest. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is it. "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We are now exhorted in verse 22 to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. You see that there? God invites our fellowship. He desires us to come. He's not reluctant for us to approach him. We're not bothering him or something. He's not too busy. He invites our fellowship. He has instituted a new and living way to approach him. In fact, if you go back with me to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, and we might be more familiar with this passage, we read here, "Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, because we have a sympathetic high priest who has been tempted in all points and can sympathize with our weaknesses, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." Confidently to the throne of grace, to the very throne, "that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It's astounding to think that not only may we come in worship and in prayer, but that we might come boldly. He wants us to come boldly. He wants us to come confidently. We stand accepted in the perfect righteousness of Christ. He invites us to enter. And he says here, in full assurance of faith. We don't come to an earthly tabernacle. We don't come to some man-made holy site that we can see. We come to the heavenly throne room of God. And to do that, it takes faith. It takes faith because obviously we can't see the heavenly throne room of God. We must see it with the eyes of faith. Look with me at Hebrews 11:1. It defines what faith is for us. What does it say here? "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the realization of things hoped for the evidence or the confidence of things not seen." And so that's why he says we are to draw near in full assurance of faith. Because in faith we are confident of the things that we do not see, but the things that are presented to us in the Scripture. That is faith. And that is how we draw near in full assurance. But we also read here in verse 22 of Hebrews 10 that we are to draw near with a true heart. That word "true" there means sincere or genuine. As we know, all of us who are in Christ are a new creation. And we have a new heart, all of us who are in Christ. A heart which desires to know God. A heart which desires to obey God. And so we don't enter in to the holy place, to the Holy of Holies, into the very throne room of God. We don't enter into worship and prayer in some sort of mechanical, mindless, rote sort of way. We are to come with a true heart, with a sincere heart, with a genuine heart. Jesus condemns that sort of worship that is purely mechanical and mindless and, okay, bow down, stand up, do this, do that, sing this, sing that. Jesus condemns that sort of worship. Look with me for a moment at Matthew chapter 15 in verse 8. Remember these words of Jesus? He's addressing the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 7 says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Religious hypocrites can put on a good show. They can draw near to God with their mouth. They can say the right things. They can honor God with their lips. But their hearts are far from him. Their hearts are far from him. And we all know that this goes on all the time in churches all over the world, because we were all there at one point ourselves, weren't we? And so our approach under the throne of grace must be done with true hearts, with sincere hearts, with genuine hearts, with hearts filled with desire to draw near to this God and to know God. And to love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. Well, then at the end of verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 10, if you'll turn back there one last time. The author of Hebrews writes, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now, that in and of itself would take a long time to explain. But basically, having our hearts sprinkled refers to the inner cleansing of heart that occurs under the new covenant when one comes to Christ. Our conscience is cleansed, and our hearts are consecrated unto the Lord. And meanwhile, the reference to having our bodies washed with pure water symbolizes the purifying work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian, in salvation and in sanctification. And so having this inward and continuous cleansing of the Holy Spirit, which happens primarily through the means of God's Word, we are sanctified by God's word. We're set apart according to God's word. We are then able to draw near with true hearts in full assurance of faith, entering into the very heavenly tabernacle, under the very throne of grace. And so, as we close this morning, through the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, a new and living way has been opened to all those who know him as Savior and Lord, to boldly approach the very throne of God, the heavenly sanctuary having been opened, as was typified in the tearing of the curtain in the temple. And may the Lord enable us, as we meditate upon that, just part of one verse in Matthew 27, to again remember the awesome privilege that we have. May we never forget the awesome privilege we have. May God grant us the grace to constantly keep in mind that this is an awesome privilege in coming before the very throne of the Almighty Creator of the universe. And may we also remember the great price that was paid in granting us this unspeakable privilege. The price that was paid was the very life of the Son of God. May we never forget the great price that was paid in granting us this unspeakable privilege. And as a result, may this encourage us to live our lives in constant communion with Him. He invites us to come. He welcomes our fellowship. He desires for you to come. You may come whenever you desire as the child of God. And so may this encourage us to live in constant communion with Him. Well, as we close this morning, I'd like to sing a hymn that reminds us again of our Lord's suffering on the cross. I sang this a couple weeks ago, but I thought it would be good to close with this. Hymn number 197, Lamb of Glory. And would you stand up?